to the tree. There in his person by faith I may see infinite love rolling over my head, infinite grace, for he died in my stead. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace caused me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. If you think about those words too much, they get you. And they ought to. You know? We sang No Condemnation. And it was interesting because it reminded me of something that was a blessing to me this week. We've been having an influence, kind of. I mean, God sets these interesting divine appointments up. And it was this earlier this year. Wait a minute. When did I send those out? It hasn't been that many months ago that I sent a case of books out to a ministry. And this week I got another book order for another case of In Christ books. I wish they'd start buying more priesthood books. I'd like to have a palette less in that. So, anyway, this group has a magazine that came this week. And I didn't have time to read an article or anything in a magazine, but I stopped, and for some reason I read a testimony of a guy who had been saved out of Seventh-day Adventism. And this periodical is ex-Seventh-day Adventists who have ordered the copies of the In Christ book. When I read his testimony, it was interesting. The words like, he learned now that he has no condemnation in Christ. And that he has complete redemption. Now, the complete redemption is kind of a little clue to me that if they've been reading that material, because I don't say just redemption, I say complete redemption in that material. And in this guy's testimony, and then he said he found out he had a spiritual gift. And here's this in this slick paper periodical that is to deal with Seventh-day Adventists and deal with their doctrinal issues. These people are all well-educated in the Seventh-day Adventist schools and have all left them. And they are getting the In Christ bug, and it's great. The director is a fellow named Dale Ratcliffe, and he told me on the phone, he said he's a little older than I am, and he said, all I want to do in the rest of my life is to present the gospel accurately. And I had sent him the gospel checker material to make sure and to tell people about what they have in Christ. That's all he wants to do until he goes home. And I have been blessed by that. And that's an extension of whose ministry? Yours. And God is using it in special ways and that. And it's just kind of fun to see these neat divine appointments. I'm looking forward to however many divine appointments we have this next week. This week. We're in this week, aren't we? Next week I'm going to have, maybe I'll have a divine appointment. No, in that matter. Okay, we are in a transition. Let's pray and then we'll move into this material. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and the work he's done and the fact that you've saved us because of what he did. That great transaction has been accomplished, and you have saved us because of that great transaction, and the Holy Spirit applied it. Thank you for these privileges that we have because we are your children, we are in the body of Christ, and we have the full benefits package without any shortage. Thank you now, in Christ's name, amen. I'm using this message as kind of a bridge. It's on. I got the last part of that verse. Jan is here, so I don't need to record it here. but I put the last part of that verse on anyway. You've got to realize, young lady, that whenever that's on there, it's probably because somebody's thinking about you in that matter. When we do sing some of these songs ahead of time, just to, remind her that Valley's still here. She needs those reminders now and then. No, she doesn't. But anyway, I really appreciate the help that Courtney did for me in that. There was a day earlier, in fact, I'm still at that edge almost. I wondered if I was going to make it to the forum with everything I had on my plate in that matter. Amount of material that I ended up with, somebody suggested that maybe I should have just forgotten a couple hours. I can't do that. And when you get that notices on these things a little late, as in, within 3 weeks, I don't feel it's right for me to ask somebody to add more or to present another paper. And so I just went ahead. I never have enough material anyway. And I went ahead and did two more presentations. So I essentially wrote two forum papers more in that last 3 weeks. So that was kind of an interesting circumstance. And then I usually do PowerPoint. Pray that we'll be able to make that thing work with it so that we have some visual thing to keep people from going to sleep on it. I keep forgetting that I need to schedule myself before lunch. And I haven't done that. If the Lord hasn't come by next year, maybe then what's going to happen? I'm going to have the early sessions and I'm going to have them all before lunch. And that way on that. But I'm always trying to help other people out on it, and we're looking forward to it. But what we've done, we were in the right near the end of the material on the passives of filling. And the big one that has been sitting on the sidelines was the passage we read today in the scripture reading, and we essentially read the long clause. And the long clause has a lot of ings in it. It says, stop being drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And we'll talk more about it as we next 2 weeks from now. And so I've saved that because I wanted that be filled, because I'd hoped we'd have that understanding of the passives in relationship to filling pretty well in hand. And so instead of starting that today, because I know I'm not going to want to spend one message on 5:18 of Ephesians, I'm going to be there today, but we're going to look at some of these other questions that will help us understand the first half of the verse. Today, my title is Stop It. Quit. Quit it. That sounds infantile, doesn't it? Well, when we were kids, did we ever say anything like that? Or were we the ones that motivated that statement? Stop it. Lay off. That's enough. That kind of an idea. And that means what we're going to be looking at today are what we call prohibitive imperatives. Now, that's a big mouthful that says somebody's doing something and they need to stop it. And that's the reason for the title. And so we're running into this thing. We've touched it once or twice before in the series, and we're going to be hitting it head on today. And that is these passive imperatives. An imperative is a very interesting mechanism. I remember in my growing up in the church, and how often, if it's an imperative, it's an absolute command, and you can't do anything but do what God tells you to do. And then you go out and you don't do it, and you decide, that was pretty cool. I didn't have to do what I was told to do. I learned how to do that when I was a child, by the way. And then when it came to God, it was easy when somebody said, God says don't do it. The interesting part, we live in a day in the Christian church and evangelical circles, to use that description. I'm not going to say fundamental circles. Well, maybe I ought to. Fundamental circles, maybe that would be a good word to use too. Where they have taught that imperatives are absolute commands. They're commands. And so they have made these commands the Ten Commands of Christendom, or however many commands there are. So I know people that have gone through, and it's the only time they've taken the initiative to hustle some of these things, in some cases, and they will try to look up all of the imperatives so they can give you some commandments to live by. And they'll get it out of Grace Revelation. And so they come up with a list of things that you're told not to do, or told to do. And they say, this is, well, essentially Christian law. And that's what has happened in a lot of places. And so they might as well engrave a plaque with their favorite 10 imperatives and hang them on the wall of the court, I mean, of the church, in that matter. And that's the way people tend to, I mean, they've tried to do that. An imperative is an encouragement. That's not just a command. Now, it depends on who uses the imperative. It just depends. You know, I it's kind of funny when my grandson, I think he's just about a month out of getting full phrases and telling people what to do. I've been watching him. He's working pretty good with one and two words. But he hasn't, once he starts phrasing it, he's going to tell him what he likes and what he doesn't like. And he's, I mean, I don't know where he got that sin nature, but it must have been my son in that matter. Anyway, but you know, kids will tell you what to do, and what little babies, little guys like that. It's just scary sometimes. I go to the grocery store. You're not going to be offended by this. There was a day when I said this from this pulpit and people were offended. I went to the grocery store and kids were telling the parents what to do and what not to do. And you know what I said? This is what offended people. I rarely said it within earshot, but I'd say another parent out of control. And that's what was going on. And like I say, sometimes that's a little offensive. I still believe it. I know it, in fact, in that matter. And so, you know, a child can tell you what to do. They don't have any clout. If I told you what to do, it depends on how much respect you have for me and whether you think I'm giving you good advice. Use an imperative. You know, if your husband tells you what to do, it depends on whether you've, you know, whether he treated you right before he told you what to do. That becomes very subjective in this matter. Oh, and if your wife tells you what to do, then you're in a corner because you don't know what she's going to feed you next. You know, this imperative, this thing telling you what to do, you know, you see that is very subjective. In the Old Testament, you realize that if you were a king, you could tell someone what to do, and you had clout. As a king, you had so much clout, and it used to drive me a little crazy reading the text of the Old Testament, how often I would read, and King so-and-so commanded so-and-so, and he could do that. And I'd read it in the Hebrew, and it didn't say that. It didn't use the Hebrew word sawa, which is the word to command. It would use the Hebrew word amer or daver, and those words just mean he said. But because he was king and he told somebody to do something, he had the clout. And so the King James translates it, and many other translations translate a command. Because he's king. And because he has, remember in Romans, it says the king is there and the authority is there to wield the sword. And the sword wasn't there to spank anybody on it. That's one thing that's always interesting. The sword was either to kill them or to mutilate them. And that was interesting when you talk about capital punishment on it. Most people that have problems with capital punishment would also have problems with mutilation, but that was pretty normal. I still remember hearing my cousin, or my uncle and cousins, who were over in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, when we were kids, and walking in the gates of the city, and they would see hands hanging out or heads hanging out from some punishment exacted. And if somebody's hand had been cut off and you saw somebody with one less hand, it meant that they had been involved with stealing. And when they took their siesta, which they didn't call a siesta in Saudi Arabia in the middle of the hot heat of the day, they had riyads on tables banking right out in the street. And they would go in, and nobody, they'd just leave them sitting there. Riyadh's our gold. We're solid gold at the time. And there'd be piles of them out along the street. You know, that was a deterrent there. If you lost one hand, you'd have trouble. If you lost two, you'd really have trouble. And that's what they did under Islamic law. And so, if there's clout and an imperative, then you will obey. And the clout of the law of the king of Saudi Arabia was so much that it did become a means of saying, it was a deterrent, an absolute deterrent. And for American kids, I remember my cousin saying, "We couldn't believe it. It was just sitting out there for the taking." No, it wasn't there for the taking. If you wanted to take, you would take a hand off while you were doing it, if they caught you in that matter. So there's clout. It's an imperative, really, is the idea of trying to place your will on someone else and get their will in conformity with your will. And so the idea of an entreaty is trying to encourage some conformity, but it doesn't always, in fact, well, of all of the cases in Greek, it's the least real. It's down the list. There are four of them. We'll talk about it in a minute, or will we? I'm confusing my forum material with this, I'm afraid. Anyway, but it is, it's very unreal. You have an indicative mood, which is reality. I still remember when I heard a message in seminary, the immutability of the indicative mood. That is reality. And so you have the subjunctive, that's possibility. It may happen. You have the optative, which says, "I am wishing something." And then the last mood of the fourth is our imperative mood. And that is not so real. It's just a desire to see something happen. And so it's making an appeal, hoping it to become reality, but it doesn't always come there. Unfortunately, we have these imperatives that are prohibitives here in the Bible. And so this idea of exercising one's will upon another is important. Now, in the New Testament, the imperatives that are used in the New Testament are only found in the present tense, that is, continuous action, and that's Ephesians 5:18. He says, "Stop being drunk with wine." That's a present imperative. But be filled. That's another present imperative. So one has a negative, one has is a straight imperative. A passive imperative is an interesting dilemma, and I'm going to spend, I don't know how much time, but I have a paper on that for my segment of the forum. And the passive imperatives are a bit of a conundrum. When you think in terms of imperative, it means you want to see someone act, right? Doesn't it sound like you're trying to get them to act? They want action. It's a demand for action, a request for action, an entreaty for action when you think imperatives. And so when you're thinking in that way, but then to make it passive, all of a sudden it does something weird to it. Because if you think of an imperative trying to get someone to act, and it says you put yourself in the disposal of someone else, that just doesn't fit in our modern concept of things. We don't use passive imperatives. But in Scripture, they do. And in Grace Revelation alone, there are at least 24 of them. And we're only going to look at a little handful of prohibitives, the one with the negative in front of it. So passive means you're subject to someone else. And that's why I just said that you put yourself at the disposal of someone else. So he says, you be filled. You put yourself at the disposal of the Holy Spirit so he can fill you. And he uses a great illustration in the passage we read. If you put yourself at the disposal of the of ethyl alcohol and whoever you drink, or whatever you drink, you put yourself at that disposal, it means that that will have an influence upon you. And that's why they call it DUI, driving under the influence. You have been passive to that very thing. So we have it in a sense. And it works good because of the Ephesians 5 passage in understanding it. And so there's a lot of confusion that goes on. It sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. And as Christians, I think sometimes it's harder for us to understand than an unsaved man what it means to be a passive imperative. We have this innate desire to do something for God, and so we are not too eager to hear somebody say, "Put yourself at the disposal of God so he can do something for you." And those are these passive imperatives. And we're just going to look at these prohibitives this morning in this matter. And so the idea of a negative, a prohibitive imperative, it has a negative particle in front of it. There are two negative particles in Greek. One is an ou, which is usually with present tense verbs. I go through Hebrew all week long, and I have to remember my Greek with it. But anyway, it's don't do this. This may particle goes with the other kinds of moods, and we're not going to talk the technicalities of it. But it is it means to stop with an imperative. Stop doing something you are already doing. I don't like these in Scripture. I don't like what it shows of human nature. When it says, stop doing this, it tells me somebody's doing something that God doesn't really appreciate. And so I wanted to look at when he says, stop it, he's saying you've got a better option. And you have that choice. He doesn't always tell you what's going to happen to you if you don't stop. But he does often give you an alternative with it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And what we're going to look at are eight imperatives. All are present tense. All of them are obviously imperatives, tend to be in second person in Hebrew and in Greek. You have first and third person in Greek in particular. Hebrew, we have forms like that are not called imperatives, but they're like that when we relate to it. Now, it's interesting, when we look at these, you notice I didn't tell you that the singulars and plurals. Singulars may be better than plurals, because singulars say that one person is normally doing it, whereas plurals indicate that there's a group. And so when he says, you guys stop being drunk with wine, he's not talking about one Ephesian, you know, some lush that joined the church and was saved. Because he'd been saved. It was not a single. There were others who were going beyond the crossing the line in that matter. And so by this, it doesn't mean just imbibing in alcohol. It means imbibing in it so much that it actually affects the way you function. The word drunk means drunk. It doesn't mean drink. It's mean overdrink. So there are people who run and overdrink all the time. And that's their form of overdrive in this matter. And so we'll be looking at that. Now, first passage we want to look at is one that deals with marriage relationships, business relationships, all kinds of relationships, housing, whatever you have a problem with. This thing is one, I say marriage because I heard this passage as I was growing up. I got so tired of it as a kid. I knew I wasn't going to happen because I figured that God would send a lightning bolt from heaven to prevent me marrying an unsaved person. I had learned that I would probably be in purgatory. No, we don't have purgatory, do we? I would have been on the edge had I married an unbeliever. Well, there's some of that kind of thing on earth as a result, but I had been well trained in that. Don't marry an unbeliever. If you marry an unbeliever, you can't predict it. So you can say, well, yeah, there are percentages of believer to unbeliever marriages that work well, but you know who compromises to make it work well? The believer. The believer does. And that compromise is a problem. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we come to the first of these prohibitive imperatives. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what sharing in common does light with darkness? And what concord, and this idea of the word concord is the word agreement, has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath the believer, I always like this, with an infidel? That always sounds good. Infidel. You know what the word infidel is in the Greek? Just unbeliever. That's all it is. Has an alpha privative, an unbeliever in that matter. But I always think, I smile when I think of infidel. That's just really a really wicked person. No, they're just an unbeliever in this passage. So, what do we have? He says, stop, and he uses this present passive, being involved in an unequal yoke. Now, he doesn't refer specifically to marriage here. He just says unbelievers. Why didn't they call them infidels? I'm glad they didn't do that in the King James. I mean, they can do it down the road a piece here, because unbelievers is easy to understand, isn't it? A lot of people can redefine infidel, and make it mean whatever they want. But unbeliever is pretty clear. You can't redefine that. And what does he say? Don't put yourself in a yoke with an unbeliever. Don't get your head in a yoke like a pair of oxen with an unbeliever. Now, I said, because of where I've been, I'm thinking always in terms of the yoke of marrying an unbeliever. The longer I have been alive, the more I have seen of good reasons not to marry an unbeliever. I mean, I see it over and over and over. And I don't like to have big illustration files of that kind of thing, because that happens. You marry an unbeliever, and you have the core. How can you live with an unbeliever and live at the right hand? It's more fun to share with a believer at the right hand than with an unbeliever down here on earth, and you've got a citizenship in heavens, and you have a relationship. I've been so thankful for that understanding of that truth. And when I think about it, when Pat went home, I knew we were still together. And I knew it was at the right hand. And it just things didn't change in that way. And when you marry an unbeliever, you don't have that kind of a relationship. And that's, I'm oversimplifying, but that's true in this. So he says, stop, you person. And it's the second person here, it's singular. You stop doing this. Stop messing with it. There was a day that I was really ready to write, and the Holy Spirit seemed to prevent me from it, and I never have figured out quite why. Because you know what happened? I wrote these monographs on the Gospel Checker material, and I got down to this last one that I wanted to write. I had planned to write it. And it was one that involved date rhymes with mate, and that often happens. So don't date an unbeliever. And that was the goal of that thing, to say, this is how you check someone who says they're a believer and they're not. And, you know, we can do a lot of talking to people, but if you haven't been able to gospel check them and at least have some reasonable idea they probably are, don't go up and say, are you a Christian? Yeah. You can go and find out, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a Unitarian. And, you know, what I'm saying, there was an obituary of a lady that was a Unitarian pastor in the Oregonian today. I kind of smiled when I saw that. Because so many of these folks say they're Christians. They don't believe Christ is any more than a part of a God. He's not God. He's not a separate person in that issue. And so this idea of an unequal yoke, but you realize there are other things. How many Christians have been involved with an unbeliever in business deals? Stop it, he says. This unequal yoke in a business deal or having a business? You really have to be wise in having relationships with unbelievers. Some unbelievers are really nice people. But you never know what will happen. I've never heard the whole story of my grandfather. My grandfather, back right around the turn of the last century, was in a lumber business with another person. And I think the indication my dad had was that he was an unbeliever. So what happens? They needed money and this kind of thing, and he went to the accounts, and there was no money in the accounts. The guy had stripped them. And my grandfather had to take that business, go bankrupt. And I have no idea how many years he worked, because he was a believer that did not want to have his testimony affected. And he worked for years to pay that back. And the guy stole it. And like I say, my dad seemed to think the guy wasn't a believer. And it was when my dad was real young, so he wouldn't have known as much as he did later. See, that's a business thing. There are a lot of ways you can have hookups with a non-believer on it. I mean, there are ways you need to just be wise in everything you have to do. It's really hard when you're working. You know, you're assigned a job and you're put in an environment where you're working with unbelievers. I've been there. I mean, that's how I made it through college and seminary. I worked with unbelievers. But I also remember the day that, because of where I was and what I was doing, that the whole group of us that were working in this one department were under surveillance for about 2 weeks. I mean, there were security people crawling up in the ceiling, looking through one-way mirror down. I mean, I'm glad I wasn't in security. Looking down at our register, trying to find out who was stealing the money. And they were doing it. They did all of the math. You know, who was on when the till came up short. The till was always short, like $20, or, you know, round numbers. It wasn't some mathematical misgiving of change. And I just, the very thought of being there running a register and knowing that I'm being watched because they didn't trust anybody. And finally they managed to find the kid, and I don't know, whatever happened. I know he no longer worked there, but whether they prosecuted him, I'm not sure. Okay, unequal, that's enough. Stop. You know, just stop it. Be wise. When you have a choice, you know, and if you're in a situation like work, don't make close associates with unbelievers. Be a good testimony. Live a life and be wise, because you don't really want to become a party to their lifestyle. Revelation 6:7, another stop. Stop becoming planets. Galatians 6:7, it says, be not deceived. And it actually says, stop being deceived. And so he uses this prohibitive imperative. And he says, stop doing something you're already doing. These people in Galatia, in the Galatian churches, were having trouble because they were being led astray. They're being made to wander. And so he doesn't just say, be not deceived. He says, stop being deceived. Stop something that is happening. And so they were letting someone else deceive them. The word deceive is the word plane. Hear it? Planeo. Planet. Planet. And the word planet comes from this Greek word. It has the idea, when you look up into the skies, those planets wander around. If you get a star table in a astronomy book, sometimes the Oregonian will give you some of that once in a while. Other places, you'll have to find out where the planets are so you know where what's going to happen. You know, as Venus and Mars, they're going to be in different places in 2 months. Their locations seem to change because those old-timers saw them as wanderers. They weren't as fixed as the stars were from the earthly perspective. And he says, stop being deceived. God is not mocked. Now, what deception was coming in Galatians? That you can live by law and please God, and it's a work salvation. Yeah, so they were living by a law. I mean, it was usually the Mosaic law. And he says, God's not mocked. Don't throw this at God and attribute it to him. Because if you're doing that, you're mocking God. And he says, that doesn't happen. That's not going to happen. He tolerates it just so long. And that is the extent of it when we understand that. And so, for whatsoever a man sows, that will he also harvest or reap. Or you will reap. And so when you start being deceived and behaving as a deceived one, you will reap the results. And it's not going to be spiritual blessings. It's going to be those things that will affect your spiritual life, and it will be catastrophic. And it's more fun to live according to God's will and His Word than it is to live by what someone else is teaching. And I mean, the idea, oh, I found a teacher. Well, I know, I've read of people, I've known of people, they finally find this teacher. Don't tell me about that teacher, because I don't really want to have to tell you what I know about some of those teachers. You know, because they're going to lead you right into pure unadulterated Galatianism, as was happening here. That is, you're going to try to, by your work, show everybody else how righteous you are. You know, you have to get a little larger coat size so that you can be so puffed up and show how that you are so much, so righteous by doing this and not doing this. And most of us, thou shalt not. In this. And so he says, stop doing something you're continually doing. The Galatian church was in bad shape because they were practicing this. We call them Galatianites because it's a little different than a legalist. A legalist is someone who is living by law and looking and waving that fickle finger of faith at God and says, look how righteous I am, God, I'm doing this. Saying they're facing God that way. Galatianite, I want you to look at me. I want to advertise my spirituality. And so you can think of it. And if you've got the law as your spirituality, then you're impressing people who like that in that matter. And so that's important. We have another plural back in Hebrews 13:2. We're not running with comparatives here that has there's a replacement in these first three. And in 13:2 of Hebrews, it says, stop being forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, have that happen. Now, be careful not to get too anecdotal with that. But you just don't know. I've wondered it for years when I've gone through this verse with my parents. They had a thing about hospitality. I mean, sometimes they thought they were the local restaurant and hotel, it seemed like. It was my bedroom that they used when guests came. And so it seemed like it happened way, way too often on it. And, you know, I had to make sure it didn't get messed up too much, you know, as kids. And so they would come. But we had, I don't know how many people we'd have come through. I remember one time, I think it was a week and a half or so, where a missionary family took over my bedroom. And I was just glad I had what I needed out of my drawers. I had drawers out of my drawers, which made it better in that matter. because that long a period, you just don't feel like it's a good thing to go and interrupt somebody as a visitor. But I've often wondered how many angels happened through our house because of the way my parents were. And the word, this thing of entertaining strangers, kind of interesting. You know what it is? Fond of strangers. Fond, phileo. It comes from phileo. Fond of strangers. Stop being forgetful of being fond of strangers. At this time of the year, I wish that I had probably a dormitory out my back door. It would be really nice, especially if we had a shower or two in that matter. You realize that I haven't had anybody ask about sleeping in a church building. You can sleep up in the rooms and upstairs and in that matter. I'll probably get a phone call at 6 o'clock in the morning saying there's a pickup out there with a dead guy in it. But, no, that was a different occasion. Which, by the way, this is totally off the subject. That call involved that burglarizing the church building. And they caught the guy, and there was a... And you know what happened this week? I got a check in the mail for the church for $22? $21 in restitution for a broken window. This was a couple years ago. And I thought, why in the world is the court sending me the money? And it was my name, and then it had the church. And that was a phone call I got on a Sunday morning. And I don't know what time, real early in the morning. So I said, did you call anybody? I'm calling you. And I said, well, didn't you call the sheriff? I mean, you're telling me there's a body in a pickup truck, and the doors are all open to the church. And so I called the sheriff, and he was up in Banks, and I drove out, and he broke all the speed limit, and he caught up with me just before I came and made the turn. And so in the end, we end up with $21. I didn't pay for the extension cord that was on that list, but anyway, life goes on. So you see, we have to be, I mean, don't be forgetting it. Be aware. Have your radar out. And if we have a place where we can do that, I mean, somebody said, well, you have three bedrooms. Well, I have three bedrooms. No, I have two bedrooms and two studies. No, three studies. And there's not a lot of room in my three studies. One is a stack room. And the other one has files and computers and toner. And the other one I live in. I do go to bed in the bedroom. In that. Okay, let's go with somewhere where we have options. And let's go back to that familiar passage. I always have to come through here, and this is because of this, and that's Romans 12 and verse 2. But verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical service. The word reasonable is logikos. Your logical service. Now in verse 2, we have two imperatives. And what does he say? He says, and stop being conformed to this world, or this age. This age is the legal age. How do I know? Because I read verse 1. And I understand the therefore, and I understand the this in front of age. It's the legal age. And he says, stop being, and the word conform is not a very good word for that. Because the word conform has the idea of form, and that's this one is having an outward appearance. It doesn't necessarily mean something is real. I like to think of it as fashion. Don't have this outward appeal, outward fashion, that is related to this age. Now, that outward fashion is made to be visible to God. That's the legalist side of it. Now, he says, stop being. And he says, you guys, these Romans, living in Rome was like living in cosmopolitan New York City. I mean, here you were the center of the universe. You know, people would go there to establish whatever relationships they had in the business world and the political world. And so he says, legal age had come in because of the Jewish population that had arrived there. But be ye transformed. Now the word form works. The word form is morphe, and that's this word. Be changed. Let this happen. Put yourself at the disposal of another person so that you can have the right kind of thing, the right appearance. And it's an inward reality that's manifested outside. Be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. It tells you how. You have a new mind, it's the mind of Christ. And you are to function using that mind in this matter. And the result is that you may prove what is that good and perfect and or good and good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My order went backwards. I was arguing with myself with that earlier in the week in this matter. So there you have this. Stop being conformed. You guys, all of you, but you guys all, there's no exception clause here when he uses both of these imperatives. Put yourself at the disposal of someone else so that which is formed in you can be seen on the outside. That's the idea. And so he's driving that with these imperatives. He's making a strong suggestion. I'm glad that God keeps the books. He knows how many of them actually did it. It's really interesting. He does. But Paul's not that concerned. Down in chapter 12 of Romans in verse 21, we have another pair. There it says, stop overcoming evil. Stop being overcome. Let's make it passive like it is. Stop letting evil overcome you. Putting yourself in a place where the evil can do its job, so it's a passive imperative. Stop it. Just stop being in a place where evil can overcome, have victory over you. Where does Nike? Nikao. Stop it. And he draws that attention that this evil can be overcoming you. There's a lot of evil out there. And a lot of evil wants to come in your front door. and you have a lot of opportunity. And he says, stop it. Stop it. And here when he says that, he uses it present, keep on stopping. Stop putting yourself at the disposal of that which is lacking in character. This word evil is not paneros, is that which is lacking in character. And there are some things that are that way. But overcome. Now you see, the word overcome is another imperative, and he uses here a present active imperative without the negative. But be overcoming, but be having victory over evil with good. And he matches the kind of good with that kind of evil. Kakos is lacking in character. Kalos is that which is very clearly open, visible good. It's that which will tend to make people happy in its appearance. And so you see, you have the options. I like these option passages. It's nice when he uses that kind of an imperative. It's a double whammy, but it does encourage us. So he says, stop, Romans, doing this. Now, I don't know what they were doing. He just says, stop doing it. They knew what he meant. When they were sitting there, I'm sure they may have had time to sit down in the church and argue as to what he was saying. No. They understood when he said this. Everyone in that church probably, or those churches around Rome, if not one church, knew exactly what he was talking about when he describes it here and that possibility. Ephesians 5:17 gives us another prohibitive imperative, and sounds like it's just before 5:18, doesn't it? 5:17. We sometimes just ignore this verse, and the funny part is I am ignoring it in a sense because I want my other verse down late, and that's why I've got it out a little bit out of order. I have to slide one other passage in between, and that's what I've done here. But in 5:17, what an interesting verse when he says in 5:17, he uses the plural again, you guys. In 5:17 he says, wherefore, stop becoming unwise ones. Stop it. Stop letting something take away your frame of mind from what it ought to be. I'm not quite so going to be quite as dogmatic as some. Some will say that this is taking your frame of mind from the right hand. It would be very easy to do that in this context. I won't go quite that far. But he says, stop becoming those who are non-reflective thinkers, who aren't using their minds in a proper way. I'm close to being dogmatic, but I'm not quite there. But understanding what the will of the Lord is gives the option. Stop, but understand, but be in a position where you're continually understanding. You know what the word understand is? It has the idea of putting it together with how you are functional. He has a little soon in front of it there. This idea of understanding is you put it together in the right way with what you know God wants. And so you have an interesting situation. Don't let anybody tell you that the will of God isn't important. Don't. Because this is what happens when you are not reflectively thinking in the right way. He says, stop it. Because the will of God is supremely important. If you want to be a contented Christian, you want to be a Christian at rest, you need to be dead center in His desirous will for your life. What He desires. And so He drives this home when He says, this is, you put it together in your mind. It's a mental thing to get that a concept of what the will of God is. And I didn't bring any will of God charts today. Probably should have. You know, that little old purple half sheet. See, if I keep them in the same color, I can refer to them that way. It's purple. It's been that for I don't know how many years since we started handing those out. And stop letting your reflective thinking become what it shouldn't be. But rather, understand, put it together, and be absolutely 100% confident that you're together with the will of God. Your life is matching up with what God's will is for you. And somebody will say, well, I don't know what the will of God is. Well, get the list. There are 11 things that are listed there. It starts with Romans 12:1 and 2, because there it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is the will of God. And if you don't do that, and you only do it once, there's no, like I've said many times before, there are no Indian givers in this thing. You give your body, you present it because he purchased it. And that's that bulletin cover that we use. He purchased it. Have you presented it? I still have people that are bugged by that. That is, they haven't done it. And they know if they want to talk to me, I just have to laugh that they were young people years ago. And if they were to call me, they might hear me say, I mean, I know some that just are, they know what I'm going to say. Have you done it? That's all I have to say. Have you done it? And what are they, you know, they don't want to ask that question asked. But they don't want to admit they remember why I would say that. You know, have you presented your body a living sacrifice? This matter of putting together the will of God and understand, I mean, knowing it in your mind that this is it with that confidence. Pure spiritual life. When you're practicing the will of God, you're not going to have a whole lot of problems. So what kind of toothpaste you're going to buy? You know, I don't know if many Christians will stand at the toothpaste counter and pray whether they want Gleam or, you know, my prayer is, let me see the cheapest. You know, that's the way I was brought up. Only I don't think I want to buy Arm & Hammer. No, I guess they do make toothpaste now. We always got it in the box. You know, bicarbonate of soda. And that was, I think luxury was a tube of toothpaste when we were kids. I don't know how we didn't pass all kinds, you know, you stick your wet toothbrush down an Arm & Hammer. And but do you pray about little things like that? But there are a lot of things you don't and you should. You should be sure that that's what God's will is. It's just really interesting. God knows our motives. And sometimes we don't even know our motives. But God knows the motives without a question. And so doing his will is supremely important. And some of you used to give me a little bit of a bad time because I was always more interested in the will of God than most. And I still am. From the day I want, when I really got squared away in my life early, I think Romans 12 did it to me, because as a teenager, I wanted to do what God wanted me to do more than anything else. I didn't know the thelema had a ma ending. All I knew was that thelema, that word translated will of God, was something I needed and I wanted and God wanted of me. And so I was concerned about it. And that's been a motivating factor of many, many things over many, many years to be able to know that. And if I didn't know that, my life would not be half as good as it is in the multitude of ways. That's not really a commercial. It just sounds that way on that. Keep your finger here. Let's go real quickly over to 13:9 of Hebrews. Another prohibitive imperative. And he says, stop being carried away with various and strange doctrines for practice. And it's interesting that he would use this. This Hebrews 13 has got a lot of really interesting things in it. When we, doctrinally, it's just loaded with things. And 13:9. I can't read this without reading 8. Just, it's not terribly pertinent, but I can't resist it. Anytime you teach Christology and you get it in your head, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have a transparency on tenses of salvation. A slide. If it works. I'm having fun with it. My PowerPoint keeps going in a big splotch instead of my thing. It's not copying the way I want it. You know what it says in tenses of salvation? Present tense is now, past tense is before now, and future tense is after now. Is that easy? To me, that's easy in this matter. And that's what Jesus Christ is, before now, now, and after now. And we realize that. And that thought, like I said, I couldn't resist it. Stop being carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing for the heart, that the heart be established with grace, not with foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, I read the rest of the verse. You can see some of the problems that were involved with divers and strange doctrines. Now, divers is not talking about somebody, well, in my day, with an oxygen tank on, with a mask, in one of those. As a kid, I always thought it would be fun to go down one of those big old suits with the air hose coming in. Had a fascination at one point. Divers means diverse. I don't know whether I put an E on it or not, but it might help you understand it. It just means diverse or various or varied is the way that would be translated. It's always fun. That was good in that day. In King James English, that was good English. It didn't mean divers. They didn't have any helmeted divers or oxygen tanks in those days. And then strange doctrines. The word strange has the idea of being foreign. Totally foreign. And so he says, be careful. A stranger, xenophobia is a term that comes from this Greek word. It means a fear of strangers. Philos, yes, I'm not going to try that one. To be fond of strangers. We were there, and I can't get the word around my eye, too, so I can't see it on that. So don't stop being hauled around by these other kinds of doctrines. Don't let these things happen. And they're foreign. They are doctrines. You know, you say, I would never believe a verse from the Koran. And that's what's called foreign. And we could go down other religions. It drives me nuts when I see in some Christian kinds of things where they're quoting from pagans. That is unbelievers. And they have these issues. Let's use that other word. It's infidel, isn't it? In that matter. And so he says, don't let it haul you around. Don't be carried around. Don't be put in a position where that you can be carted around by these things doctrinally. And you know the word for doctrine there? Is the word for doctrine to be believed and practiced. This is doctrine you live by. You live by it. And these various and foreign doctrines is kind of interesting. I believe that here in Hebrews, this is a perversion of Judaism taught to these Hebrew Christians that wouldn't have even been a doctrine that was good for Judaism. Some have said, well, it's just the Talmudic development of it. I don't believe that. I think it's the influence of other religions. When you realize, by this time you had a guy that was well known in Alexandria, Egypt, that was Jewish, and his name was Philo. And the guy had mixed Platonism with Judaism, and it was really foreign. Interesting read. I don't think I'd recommend it, but to read Philo. How far have I gotten in that book before I quit and decided I didn't have the time? I had more edifying things to read in that matter. Okay, let's go back. And I think we'll be just right when we talk about 5:18. Stop being drunk with wine. The word drunk is a present tense, passive imperative. And it's a great illustration of these things. I mean, when someone is drunk, I've always smiled. I remember visiting a courtroom where a guy was arrested and was being tried for drunk driving. And he was blaming his alcohol. The guy wasn't so bright in that case. He blamed his alcohol, and then he said, Judge, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been arrested for drunk driving. Well, that didn't exactly help him. The judge said, what? I'm not on trial, here you are. And that judge had a lot of trouble with alcohol on it. There were days where the sheriff's department would meet him at the border between counties and escort him home. And he was, they kept the road clear because he was drunk in that count. But that influence of alcohol influence of any kind of substance that affects the way you think on it. It's important. I mean, look at these drug problems with these druggies. You know, they're having a big problem up in Washington State trying to figure out how to administer this marijuana law. Because when they get too merry, they want to know what to do about it. Because they don't know what to handle it when they're driving. And that is a problem. They have this problem with that substance and the potency of it. And how do you trust for it? Test for it. You don't have quite the immediate kinds of tests, though you do have motor skill tests. You know, they can try to walk a straight line, but it just depends on what they're chasing. You know, are they chasing some delusion of some kind as they try to walk a straight line? You know, their mind is kind of affected in that, and they're having a lot of trouble because now they have supposedly legalized it, and then you have now a whole new set of statutes for this particular problem. Wine could be worse. It wasn't worse back in that day. How can you make wine so bad? I mean, it takes a lot of wine to be drunk. And today, a lot of wine, I understand, that's in the market has been enhanced. It's not natural. That is, you have... What is that? I hear fortified?
Fortified.
Which means there's more alcohol in it than there is if you actually kept it in some barrel in your backyard. No, you do it in your cellar, don't you? But, you know, there's this natural fermentation. But when the alcohol level gets too high, it kills the bacilli that create alcohol, the alcohol. And so you lose. And so what happens in the end, it kills all of the bacilli, and you end up with vinegar, if it's around. And so there was a level in the New Testament era where, I mean, a lot of people today in the good old USA would not even be buzzed with the quality of wine. They'd have to drink 5 gallons of it to make it work in that matter. But he's saying be drunk. In the Old Testament, you had some of the similar issues. One time I did a big study of all the alcoholic beverages in the Old Testament. And it was interesting when you didn't have distilled alcohol. You know, it says strong drink. Any way you look at it, the amount of alcohol can affect you. And some can handle it better than others, true. Or at least they think they can in that matter. But today, look at what happens. I mean, you have distilled beverages, and you can go and they can get it, well... you can get it in any bar, and in Oregon you can't get it in a grocery store as far as distilled beverages, but you can go to a state liquor store, and they do check your ID, I understand, now that people have decided they need to make sure kids don't get it, so they let the parents go buy it for the kids, in that matter, but this alcohol affects the way our brains work. It messes us up completely. And in present tense salvation, he says, stop being drunk with wine. I don't know how many vineyards there were around Ephesus. I have no idea. He just says, stop it. Ephesus was a commercial city. They could have imported it. They could have had some really great Greek wine imported. We don't know. We have no idea. But we do know that there were people in the Ephesian church which were drunk. And had been drunk, and may have been drunkards, been drunkards in that matter. The option, though, stop it, stop being drunk with wine, and be filled. Don't let alcohol, stop letting alcohol be the one, be the thing that puts you at its disposal, but rather let the Holy Spirit be the one who uses you, and he said, you place yourself in his disposal. Be filled. Let him make up the deficiencies. I always smile, and this is probably getting a little ahead of where we're going to be in a couple of weeks, and that is a lot of people that drink wine are trying and get our alcoholic in their, and using alcohol, do it to try to make up their deficiencies. And you know how they make up deficiencies with hard liquor? They hide from them. They hide from the deficiencies in their lives. It's really sad when you see a Christian, and there are some, who are dependent upon alcohol. And I'm not going to call them alcoholics. You realize we all have a hereditary problem for alcohol. It's called the work of the flesh. And so I believe there is a hereditary problem. It comes from Adam. Is where it comes from. And so this idea that we can drink and do fine and get drunk, and that we can hide a lot of things that go on. Boy, it sure beats all of that kind of thing when you can walk arm in arm with one person of the Godhead who is there to fill you and make up deficiencies, and you can have fellowship with God instead of have fellowship with your own alcoholic demons. It's all the difference in the world. And so, it's interesting. Stop it. That's what he keeps saying. Stop it, stop it, stop it. And he sometimes will address, and in that unequal yoke, he addressed one person. I mean, a singular. I mean, whoever read that in Corinth, they knew they had a problem. He may have been picking out a bunch of ones, but there may have been more, but he didn't use a plural. It wasn't the majority of a carnal church that were hooking up with unbelievers. It was a minority. But most of these are plurals, you notice. And so it's a friendly reminder when he says, stop it. No more. I have a thing on that presentation. I have a big stop sign. And underneath it I have a line that says, what do you think you're doing? Stop it. That's all it takes. So this is my bridge, as it were. I mean, I didn't want to spend all, the focus on where we need to go with Ephesians 5:18. That is so important. It's taken me a while to realize it's worth going back over things more than once. And that's what I'm doing with this, going back to Ephesians 5. I could do it in one message and hope you all remembered some of the times we've been there. But we're not going to do that. We're going to take more than one message and talk about it, because we have a context there that's important. Because you have marks of being spiritual in that context. And I think that will encourage you to be that. And after we get through that section, you're all going to want to go and get a BMUS. A music degree, because there are three references there to making music. No, you don't have to have a good ear in that, but it's going to be interesting as we get there. Stop it. Father, may you bless us as we continue to relate to your truths, your word. It's always a blessing when you realize that you don't make mistakes when you put these passive imperatives in and then you put a stop in front of it. And you put it in the right tense, so we understand it's something that's been ongoing and it needs to be discontinued. And as we read them, and as those who read the letters, they knew exactly the specific item. We read it, and so often we fit the mold, and it becomes specific with us. Thank you for your Spirit and His ministry, and we trust that this will help us in thinking on these things in Christ's name. Amen.